It's great when you're introduced as a friend of the congregation, and that's the way I feel about Goshen Church as well. Having preached up here enough times to create a relationship with you guys, it's a great thing. I also was struck, Sam, when you introduced the offering, that you said that the deacons have come up with a safe way to take the collection. And it, I don't know why, but it made me think back to the early days in our country in like the early 1800s. The old churches, they used to have a cloth bag on the end of a wooden pole, and they didn't pass a plate, but the deacons or the ushers would stand in the aisle, and they would use that pole to put the bag in front of every person until they put money in it. And that was, I thought, you know, that's a pretty good idea. Maybe in a pandemic, we should bring that back. But then I also remembered on the other end of that wooden pole, they had a round wooden knob, and if you fell asleep during a sermon, they would hit you on top of the head with it. So no falling asleep today. You never know what's going to happen. So we're, what's that, Sam? So anyway, we're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 4. You want me to turn to that, keep that in front of you today. This is an interesting story. It's a story that I mentioned, somebody was preaching on this, and they said, boy, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on that passage. But it's a very familiar passage. And it's familiar because it's often a Sunday school story. And Sam just said, how old are you? Well, I'm old enough to remember flannel graphs when I was a kid. I'm sure there's a bunch of people here remember that. I think I probably have heard this story 3, 4, or 5 times as a kid in Sunday school. But I also couldn't remember any time I heard a pastor preach on it. Sometimes I think pastors shy away from those overly familiar Sunday school stories because you think, well, they already know that story. But what I found as I started to dig into this passage is that I was just taken back multiple times as I did my research. I felt like I was peeling an onion, and I kept thinking, wow, I never saw that before. I never got that before. As a kid, you see the surface of a story and you don't dig in. So we're going to dig deep today and start to understand this passage in 2 Kings chapter 4. It's the story of the Shunammite woman. We're going to start at verse 8. But before we start reading it, I want to, you know, cultural context is an important thing when you read scripture. There's a lot of different lenses that you can use to look at cultural context. You can look at the political climate or whatever. There's probably a half a dozen or more lenses that you can look at through to understand the cultural context. So I'm going to use two today. One is the historical setting, and the other is the geographical setting. So the historical setting, you'll see on the screen behind me. I know you can't read it, but you can see that it is a genealogy-type chart. And these are the kings of Israel. All right, and it starts out with David and Solomon, Saul, David, and Solomon, as being the king of all 12 tribes, right? And then after Solomon, then there becomes a split. You have Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and they, you know, because of taxing and arguing over power and all this kind of stuff, the two the tribes end up splitting. You have two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, in the south called the tribe of Judah, and then the 10 tribes in the north are still referred to as the tribe of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel. So you have these now two, these split groups. They used to be one, and now they're split. So it's important for us to understand that. And just so you get a feel for what that looks like, look at the map of that and see what that looks like as well. This is the map of the northern and the southern kingdoms. So you got Judah in the south, kind of a pinkish color. The yellowish color up there is Israel in the north. And our story today is taking place in Shunem. I put a red circle around that. It's up in the northern section, close, well, you can see where it is up there, right? Pretty well up in the north, far away from where Judah is, and that's where our story is taking place. And we're going to be looking at that area today as we study this passage in Kings. So if you would turn with me to 2 Kings, I'm going to start reading at verse 8 in chapter 4. So this comes from the life of the prophet Elisha. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there. One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he called her, she stood before him. And she said to him, and he said to him, now this is Elisha saying to his servant, say to her, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?" And she answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then can be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord. O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha told her. Now let's just pause there a little bit to unpack that portion. So, as you read through that story, it's interesting. A couple interesting things that I just want to point out. One is Gehazi says to Elisha, Elisha's looking for a thing that he can do to kind of give her a blessing. And he says, "Well, she does not have a son, and her husband is very old." So that's an interesting statement. In that culture, women had no ability to own a business, own property, and if their husband died, they could be destitute unless they had a son who could then maybe take over the family farm or business and then provide for his mother as well. So without a son in that culture, this is a thing that she was looking up against, that was going to be a future difficulty for her. So Gehazi saw this, recognized this, and he said, this is going to be difficult for her because her husband, much older than her, is probably going to die before she does, and then she's going to be left in this situation. So he thought, this would be a good blessing to give to her. So then Elisha says to her, "You're going to have a son." Now, there's a literary approach in Jewish writings. It's called remez. Remez is kind of a hint. So you can be talking about something and you can bury hints in what you're saying. You're not blatantly talking about another event or another place or another story, but you're putting hints in there to remind people of that. Oftentimes very blatant hints. So we have that in this passage. There are some remez, some unique hints that are buried in here to help us remind us of something. So now, if you look at this story, it reminds us of Genesis chapter 18. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. "And the Lord said, 'I shall return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.'" So this is when the angels are talking to Abram. He had just the three visitors had come to him, right? And he says, "Your wife is going to have a son." Now, they had no children at this point. And now Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself and said, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord?' At that point in time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." So the remez, the hints there, in both cases, there was a woman who had no son. In both cases, her husband was very old. In both cases, interestingly, she stood in the doorway to hear what the person was saying. So this Shunammite woman stood in the doorway when Elisha gave this blessing to her, and Sarah also did the same thing. And then that comment about this time next year was used in both stories, and in both cases, the child that was born was a son. So we have all these remes, all these hints that are in that story to remind us about Abraham and Sarah. This will be important later on, so just remember that. So now, the other thing I want to point out to you in that story, it's when, so think about this, and you should think about this in your own personal scripture reading, as you have your own devotions at home, either as a family or individually. Think about this. God has one book that he's going to deliver to us to be his word, his guide for our life. So you have to think to yourself, if God's going to have one book, he would pack it with all the important things, right? He wouldn't waste a lot of space, verbiage, on things that were insignificant. So when you read a story and there's details there, like a detail that says, the woman says to her husband, we should build a room on top of our house for Elisha to stay in when he comes. Now, I would think it could stop right there. Maybe if she wanted to elaborate a little bit, the scripture could say a furnished room. But no, God takes the time to have the writer of this book spell out the fact that they're going to put in that room a cot, a table, a chair, and a lamp. Now, why would God take the time, the space in this important book with what he's going to give to us as a way to live, to talk about these details of what four pieces of furniture are going to be in that room? So I brought them to you here today to help us visualize this, because I think it is a visual thing. I forgot that you had green carpet, so I hope the green cot shows up for those who are watching online. But we have this visual image of a cot, a table, a chair, and a lamp all being in this upper room. Why does she do that? Why does God allow the writer of this to record that? And what is of the importance to us? Well, remember, if you looked at that map, that Shunem is way up north, and Jerusalem is in the tribe of, or in the kingdom of Judah. So Jerusalem is where the temple is. So as an Israelite, as a Jew, if you wanted to worship, all the rules were around bringing a sacrifice to the temple. All the holy celebrations that they had during the course of the year were at the temple. So if you were in the northern kingdom, you no longer had a place to go to worship. No temple in the north, just in the tribe or in the kingdom of Judah. So if you were in Shunem, you were lacking this. You were longing for this, probably, if this was something that you were young enough, old, well, alive still to remember when you used to do it. And then if you weren't, then maybe you heard parents or grandparents talking about how great it was to go to the temple to worship. So what goes on in this story? Well, if you think about the tabernacle and the layout of the tabernacle, if you look at this slide here, it was laid out in a specific way. In the outer courtyard, there was an altar and a basin, and then you would walk into the tent portion. The first room, the holy place, had a table of showbread, a lampstand, incense, and then in the inner, the Holy of Holies, the last room, there was the Ark of the Covenant. So this is a visual remez, a hint. And what's going on here is, let's work from the inside out. The Ark of the Covenant, the top of that was always referred to as the mercy seat, right? It was a picture of the throne of God in heaven where he sat on the throne, the mercy seat. So we have a chair. When you come out of the Holy of Holies into the holy place, there was the table of showbread and there was the lampstand that lit the place up. And when you come into the outer courtyard, there was that altar where you would lay down the body of an animal that was sacrificed. So not all of the elements are there. We're not trying to make a replica or a model, but we're putting hints of that tabernacle layout into this room in this story. And the picture here is that Elisha, if you read all the story of Elisha, he's doing his ministry, most of his ministry is in the northern kingdom. And what this visual is saying is that you can't come down to where God's presence is, because the temple at that time represented God's presence, and have the Holy Spirit, and have this concept of God being in all places, because the Holy Spirit dwells in each of us. That's a New Testament thing. In the Old Testament, God's presence was represented by the Shekinah glory on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was God's presence with them. You can't go down there if you're in the northern kingdom, but Elisha's going to have this representation of it in the northern kingdom, so that there's still this sense that you can worship God. And even more so, the image is that if you can't come to God, God is coming to you. God's going to chase after you, because he wants you to have this chance to worship. He's going to bring it to you so that you can know who he is. Now you think, well, okay, a plate, they didn't really go up to that upper room. But the story was known, the layout was known. It was actually written about by someone other than Elisha and the Shunammite woman. See, the beauty of this is that this is a picture of how to approach God. A picture of the salvation that was needed for the people in the nation of Israel. You see, they all lived in these black tents. We know that they were black from story. I won't get into the details, but we know they had black goat tents. And then they had this white fence around the tabernacle area, the Holy of Holies and all of that, representing the purity of God. And then how do you get to the presence of God represented here? You first had to have a sacrifice to atone for your sin, and then you could enter the Holy of Holies, or the holy place first. You had to remember that there was light and there was this table of showbread, a picture of Jesus being the light of the world and the bread of life on your way into the presence of God. So this was a whole tabernacle was this image of how to approach God and how to get into God's presence. So, the beauty is that God is bringing that as a reminder to them so that they know how to go to God's presence, what's required, the steps that are required, the need that they have being full of sin for an atonement on an altar. So now we go back to our story, picking it up at verse 18. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." And the father said to the servant, "Carry him into his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to the mother, the child sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may go quick to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." Those would be holy days and holidays that they would go to do things for worship. And she said, "All is well." And she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slack the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run at once and meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi tried to push her away. But the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." And then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say to you, 'Do not deceive me'?" And he said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment, take my staff in your hand, and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not reply. Lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So he rose and followed her. Gehazi went ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore, he returned to meet him and told him, "The child has not awakened." And then Elisha came into the house and saw that the child lay dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them. and prayed to the Lord. And then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth to his mouth, his eyes to his eyes, his hands to his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. And when he got up again, then he got up again and walked back and forth in the house, went and stretched himself upon him again. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." And she came and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground, and then she picked up her son and went out. So we have this beautiful story, this story of this Shunammite woman, and she knew that when her son died, that there was only one place to go for hope. So he went to the prophet Elisha. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, there's only 3 stories of people resurrecting from the dead. Elijah brought one child back to life, Elisha brought this boy back to life, and then there was a soldier who died, and they threw his body into Elisha's grave, and when he landed on his bones, he came back to life. Those are the 3 stories in the Old Testament. So this is one of those 3. It's significant in the history of Israel. So we have this situation where the Shunammite woman, she is focused on getting to Elisha, and she goes to him and knows that she needs to have him come back and see her son and see the situation she's in. I think it's interesting, too, that when the boy dies, she doesn't lay him on the boy's bed or on her own bed. She carries the boy up the stairs to the roof and goes into Elisha's room and lays him on Elisha's bed. So here's the beauty. The beauty is this boy was dead. And the story is making it clear. He just wasn't unconscious. He didn't have a faint heartbeat. He was dead. She knew he was dead when she left. When the servant Gehazi got there, he knew this child is dead. A long time passed to go get Elisha and then come north again. If you looked at the distance they had to travel, it took a long time. And he came back to Elisha, Gehazi came back to Elisha and said, "The child is dead." They're making it very clear to us this was not just a chance that the kid came back to life. Elisha did not go and give mouth to mouth and the kid popped up and started breathing again. Too long had passed for anything like we would know to resuscitate someone. So this was a miracle. A blessing that came from God. But the beauty, the imagery here is gorgeous. The imagery is this child is dead. He's got no chance to live. She comes and carries this boy up a flight of stairs and lays him on the cot in Elisha's room. Remember now that this is this picture of this tabernacle layout. We are dead in our sins. We are dead. There's none of us here that could resuscitate on our own. There's none of us here that if someone else came along who was a real good person and said, "Hey, let me infuse some good ideas or preach great sermons to you that will bring you back to life spiritually." We are dead in our sin. There's no hope in and of ourselves to live. We cannot atone for our sins in the imagery of this tabernacle layout. We cannot pay the price for entrance. Elisha comes, and Elisha lays on there as well with the child, and therefore life comes to the child so that he can now enjoy the bread of life, the light of the world, the presence of God. And it's this gorgeous picture of what happens to us. We are dead in our sin. We need Christ to go in our place, to atone for us, to bring life to us, to bring us the substance we need, the bread of life, to bring us light into our life so that we can come into the presence of God. What a beautiful picture in this Old Testament story. But there's more. As we peel this onion, there's more. So I told you earlier, we're looking at the in order to understand the context, we're looking at the historical context. We just did that with this whole imagery of what had happened previously and how the nation had split and everything else. But now there's this geographical context. So this story happens in Shunem. Shunem is by Mount Moriah. Now, what do we know about Mount Moriah? What do we know about Mount Moriah? In Genesis 12, verse 6, it says, Abram passed through the land, the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This happened out, this oak of Moreh on Mount Moreh. So you see, this is a picture of Mount Moreh. Now, Shunem is this little town right to the side here of Mount Moreh. So that's where our story takes place. So suddenly we see that there's these cool connections going on. There was this alluding to the story of Abram and Sarah earlier in the passage with the promise of a son and the son coming. And now we see that the story of Abram geographically is connecting to Shunem as well. That this is right at the foothills of that hill, that little mountain, where this took place. Then, if we jump forward into Luke chapter 7, we come to an interesting story. Luke 7, starting at verse 11, says, soon afterward, he, Jesus, went to the town of Nain. Now, where is Nain? Look at the next image here. Nain is on the other side of Mount Moriah. So we've got Shunem on one side of the mountain, Nain on the other. If you took this road down along the bottom, 2.2 miles from one to the other. If you went over the top of the hill, less than a mile. That's how close they are. So, soon after, Jesus went to the town of Nain. His disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man had died, being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, do not weep. And then he went up and touched the bearers, and the bearers stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Well, isn't this cool? A mile away. The people in Nain, they knew the story of the Shunammite woman. They knew it. No problems. You know, geography is an interesting thing. The Jewish people, the people who were in Israel, they understood these geographical connections because they lived there. You know, you ever go back to your childhood house, your childhood neighborhood, and all of a sudden these memories come rushing back to you, right? You think, oh, that's where we played wiffle ball, and that's where I broke my arm, I fell out of that tree, and we played kick the can over here, and my friend lived in that house, I spent a lot of time there, and all of these memories come back to you, right? Well, the people in Nain, they knew this story of the Shunammite woman, they knew that Elisha, one of the only three resurrections in the Old Testament, they knew that happened just a mile from their place. And here we get the son, the only son, of an older woman who is a widow, loses her son, and a great prophet in their mind. They didn't understand who Jesus really was, but he comes and brings him back to life. And he's doing a remez back to the story of Elisha now, and he's saying, here's the hint. I am the prophet who can bring life to you when I lay down my life on the altar so that you can come into the presence of God. That's who I am. So what do we do with this story? I think there's a bunch of things here for us. There are some of you here who may not have been in church 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and you're thinking, yeah, I was the one in the northern kingdom who didn't know how to worship, and somebody else, like an Elisha, came to me and brought God to me. And now here I find myself here today worshiping because someone came to me. And ultimately that was the Holy Spirit working through someone, maybe here, who said, this person's not coming here, but I want you to take it and go to them with it. Bring it to them. Go after them. I want to chase that person down, you know, figuratively, and bring this message because I want to have mercy on that person. I want to give grace to that person. So maybe you were the person who received that. And now you understand what God was doing in your life and still is doing. Maybe for some of you, though, you need to remind yourself that you need to be the Elisha in the story, that you need to be the person bringing the imagery, bringing the life that they need, recognizing that your friend is like the dead boy in the story, and they need somebody to breathe life into them, and that is Jesus. So maybe you need to leave here today and say, I'm going to be an Elisha in someone else's life. I think the overarching thing is that we need to recognize that God is a God of mercy. When we are dead, he comes to us. When we need help, when we can't do anything in and of ourselves, he has mercy on us, this deep mercy where he says, I love you and I want to have grace on you, and though you can do nothing, I'm going to come and rescue you and bring you to life for eternity, drawing you into my presence so that we can spend forever together. Beautiful picture from this story. And a charge for all of us to be that Elisha in someone else's life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we consider this passage, and one that we're familiar with, but now has some new insights for us as we understand what you are saying better and better. We realize, Lord, that you love us so much and that you desire to have mercy on us and that you have provided a pathway, a way into your presence. Yes, atonement is required and we can't do that, but you provided that as well. And for this, Lord, we are so grateful. We pray that you give us the strength to be the Elisha in someone else's life. Amen.